Let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Great chapter. I attempted to do the whole chapter at one shot to let the story run together, but as I started doing it, it became very evident to me that that wasn't going to work. So I'm not going to be able to do that. So anyway, why don't we read it together, starting verse 1 through 9. Notice what it says. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, and how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and notice this, utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go and depart and get down from among the Kenites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Let's pray. Father, we again ask for just your anointing tonight. We pray, God, you would pour out your spirit on us. We ask, Lord, that you would open your word to us. Lord, your word is powerful, and tonight you have something very specific you want to speak to our hearts, Lord. And you want to challenge us this evening about the Amalekites in our life. And so I pray that as we look at Saul and the command you gave him to remove the Amalekites and his unwillingness to do so, not just his disobedience, but his unwillingness, Lord, let it be a warning to us and help us to make sure that our hearts are not in a place that we're not unwilling to do what you've asked us to do. And we know, God, that if we're willing, you'll give us the strength and you'll give us the ability. Lord, teach us. We love you, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we look at destroying Amalekites. Now, we've been talking a lot about Amalekites lately, haven't we? It's interesting because of the overlap. This always happens as we teach through the whole Bible on Sunday night, and then we pick certain books on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. There's those times where you have books that are overlapping. And we've been in a time on Sunday night where we're going through 1 Samuel, and now we've moved into 2 Samuel. And at the same time, we were going through 1 Samuel on Wednesday night in a little bit more slowed down pace, if you will. And so tonight is again one of those nights. Sunday night, we talked about the Amalekites. And so we're going to talk again about Amalekites tonight. But it's good that we're talking a lot about Amalekites because Amalekites are important in Scripture. And why is that? Well, the Amalekites in Scripture are a type of the flesh or the sin life. And we can never hear enough about how to destroy that and get rid of it. It's interesting. Types in Scripture are literal things or literal people that are pictures of either things to come or pictures of things that God wants to teach us about. So what God will do is he'll take a type, he'll put it in the Bible, and it gives us an example, something we can look at and see, all right, this is a picture of something, and then we can see how it's supposed to work, either a later fulfillment or a way that it's supposed to work in our life. And that's what the Amalekites are like, and that's what types are like. Again, what is a type? I'll give you an example. For example, Joseph is a type of Christ. You know, if you read Joseph's life, it doesn't really tell us of any sin that Joseph had, but we know Joseph was a sinner. We're all sinners. But there's no, you know, revealing of the sins of Joseph. And there's a reason for that. Joseph is a type of Christ. The type plays out. Remember, you have the brother there who's rejected by the rest of his brothers. They don't recognize him having the call of God in his life that God has given him until they reject him and then later on receive him as their Lord and King by force. That's a beautiful picture of what's going to happen with Christ and the Jewish nation. The brothers have rejected their brother, Jesus Christ, that is their Jewish brother. They've now rejected him 2,000 years ago. And by force, he's going to come back and will become their Lord. And those who receive him will be restored. So you see how type works. Another one might be, of course, Egypt. And we'll see that again tonight. We'll mention that a little bit. Egypt is a type of the world in Scripture. And so when we look at Egypt and the way that Egypt operates, you know, we can learn, and what's good about types, you can learn about those things. You can learn things about Jesus from looking at Joseph's life because he's a type. You can learn things about the world by looking at Egypt in Scripture. And I'll tell you, you know, when I went to Egypt, I'll never forget my trip to Egypt. It was quite the experience. Those of you that have been to Egypt, you know what I'm saying. But we went to Cairo, and it's, I think, 11 million people or something. And they had this road there that was like almost, it seemed like as wide as this church, all right? And it was like 11 lanes wide or something. But the problem was there were no lanes drawn. And it was kind of like just go. I mean, you got in wherever, and you should have seen everybody. It was like this high-speed thing zipping through the city with no boundaries, no rules, no order. That is exactly what the world is like, the Bible says, when it comes to the things in the spiritual realm. So even Egypt today, in many ways, is still a picture in the way they conduct their culture. It's still a picture of the world, at least in the way they drive. And of course, maybe we're getting a little bit more like that around here too, you know? So even though we have lines, I'm not sure how good we stay in them. But again, types are important in Scripture, and so too with the Amalekites. They're a type of the flesh. They're a type of the sin life. And so as we look at the Amalekites and we kind of dissect it, we're going to see things about the flesh that reveal things we need to know. Now in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19, I want to read something to you. You can turn there if you'd like. But God talking about the Amalekites, he prophesied about the Amalekites here, and he said this. He said, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So God prophesied long before the scene we're going to see tonight that the Amalekites were to be destroyed, that the Amalekites were to be wiped out. So God declared it would happen, and eventually God did it, but it didn't happen as soon as God wanted it to, because if it had, Saul would have done it tonight. And we're going to see in this passage, rather, we're looking at tonight, we're going to see that Saul was disobedient and didn't do that. And it's going to cause Saul a lot of problems as well as the nation of Israel. But this is also so true about the flesh life and the sin life, because as Amalek is a picture of the sin life, what God told Saul to do, God tells us to do the same thing right now tonight. And that is, the Amalekites have to eventually be destroyed in your life if you're ever going to walk in the promised land of God. If you're going to come out of Egypt and come out of the world, as you travel toward the promised land, the Amalekites, the flesh, will be there to attack you and to slow you down and destroy you and to keep you from getting into the promised land. But you're never going to enter into that rest that God has for you as a Christian unless you learn to destroy the Amalekites. And that is the sin life, the sins that have to be destroyed. So there's a beautiful principle here. There's a beautiful picture God gives about how the flesh works, coming out of Egypt, coming out of the world, getting rid of it, and learning to walk in the fullness that God has for us. And it's interesting to note what the Amalekites did here. Notice they attacked him, he said, coming out of Egypt. And again, Egypt being a type of the world, we see that attack of the enemy. But secondly, notice how they were attacked. It says, and again, if you turn there already, you can see it. But there in Deuteronomy, it says he attacked the rear ranks, all the stragglers, and those who were tired and weary. Notice that. So too with the flesh, its temptations and its attack. It will be the strongest when we are not following closely to the Lord. It's always the rear ranks that the Amalekite wants to take out. It's always the Christian who's not quite walking close to the shepherd. You know, just kind of on the edges. You know, kind of, I'm there, I'm saved, I'm in church and all. And maybe even somebody that's on the front row. It doesn't mean where you're sitting in the sanctuary, where you are with the Lord. It's where you are in your heart. And so if you are distant from the Lord, you are a sitting duck for an Amalekite. And the flesh is waiting to pick you off and waiting to slow you down. And when you have that distance between you and the Lord, you're a lot easier target. So the rear ranks, also the stragglers, that is those who don't really, you know, they don't really go for it. You know, the rear ranks are those who stay distant. The stragglers are those who kind of get in and they're still kind of behind everybody, but they're maybe a little bit closer, but they don't really go for it in the Lord. They're kind of just, I'm saved and I'm happy to get in and that's good enough. That's a straggler. And I can tell you, if you're living that kind of, even staying distant from the Lord or kind of straggling along at a kind of a slow pace and not really going for it in the Lord, you're going to get attacked more often by the Amalekites because you're an easy target. That is the flesh. And you're going to be pulled down into sin on a more regular basis. But notice lastly here, he talks about those who are tired and weary. And I can tell you, it is oftentimes when I'm the tiredest and the most weary when the flesh wants to get involved. Have you noticed that in your life? You know, you kind of let your guard down, you're tired, you know, you whatever it might be. It can be physically tired, it can be even spiritually tired. Maybe you've gone through a hard trial, you've gone through a lot of testing, and you're tired, you know, and you've been beat up a lot, you know, in the spirit realm or whatever it might be. And And something comes along that, you know, maybe seems like it'd be a lot of fun, but you know you really shouldn't be involved in it. And the flesh is weaker at that time. And the Amalekites want to rise up and take over. They want to take you out of the game. And this is where we have to learn to depend on the Lord at all times. And I would encourage you, even those times that we're weary and we're weak. You know, the Lord says his strength is perfected in our weakness. So we run to him. And we don't try to fight the battle ourselves. We say, Lord, you fight the battle. I can't fight it. And there's a great strength in that when we simply let the Lord do it. And so this is all the more reason we need to stay close to the Lord so he can fight our battles and we'll be protected. It's only those who are distant, who are stragglers, who are in the rear ranks that fall prey to the flesh. If you stay close to the Lord and in the word and in prayer, yeah, you still have the flesh, but you're not going to be as easy a prey for your Amalekite to rise up. Now, again, we need to understand that when we give our life to the Lord, it doesn't mean that we'll never have any more struggles. I'm not saying that. Or sinful desires. It simply means we have help now in turning from them. And the scripture declares that when we give our life to the Lord, we're born again. Here's what's key to note. This is where we talk doctrine. That is teaching. This is theology, foundational things we have to understand. And that is, before you come to the Lord, you have one nature. And that is the sin nature. You are born a sinner, the Bible says, and it is natural to sin. When you come to the Lord, that's, the Bible says we are born again. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. So now you're born a second time. And remember, Nicodemus said, how can I be born a second time? I've been born once, and how does this work? And he knew he couldn't literally be born a second time, but he said, help me understand what you're trying to teach me here in the spiritual principle. And the bottom line is that you have the sin nature, and now you have a new nature. You have the nature of God. God gives you that born-again nature, the nature that wants to walk with God and walk in righteousness. Here's the problem. They both exist when you come to the Lord. Here's what I wish happened. I wish when I was born again, the old nature died. I wish that it was only possible for one nature to live within me. Because if that was the case, the old nature would be dead, the new nature would be alive, and I'd be walking without ever having to worry about sin again or temptation. But the bottom line is both natures are at work now, and that's why we have the struggle. We have this battle. We have one part of us saying, you know what, I'm not going to do that. I know that's wrong. And we have the other part of our nature saying, yeah, but it'll be fun. That's the sin nature. That's that whole picture you get. You know, they show the picture of an angel and the devil on different shoulders, you know, in the old shows or cartoons or whatever. That's where that comes from. They don't know that probably in the world. But it's the conscience. It's the two things fighting. It's good against evil. And it's that revived spirit when we give our life to the Lord that's fighting against the old nature that we had. So flesh and spirit, one good, one bad, and the two are constantly at battle. And tonight we're going to see the only way to win against this fleshly battle against the Amalekites, that is our flesh and our sin nature, is to completely and utterly destroy it. Note that. No negotiating. You know, God doesn't say in his word that you can negotiate with the flesh. God doesn't say that you can try to work on your flesh and make it better. This is why self-help groups only work for a short amount of time. If you get involved in self-help books or self-help groups or ways to try to change your behavior and you're going to, I'll keep doing good as long as I go to this class, that's bondage. I know there are people that brag about that. You know, 10 years I've gone to this class every week and I've done whatever in my flesh because of it. To me, that's bondage. That's not freedom. Maybe you've held the flesh off for 10 years because you got a bunch of cheerleaders around you and hold your hand, and that's not bad for a while, but how much better to finally get to a point where you're free, where you don't need a group of people holding your hand all the time. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And so we have to learn to walk by the power of the Spirit and deny the flesh, leave the flesh behind, kill the Amalekites, and we have the freedom in God. So we have to utterly destroy it, or it will wait for the opportunity to utterly destroy us. And that's exactly what will happen to Saul later on because he doesn't deal with it when God told him to. Well, notice Samuel there in verse 1 said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. I think there was probably a sense of urgency or getting eye contact, you know. And now, Saul, here's what God says, do it. Why? It's almost like when you're talking to a kid and you know you tell them what to do, but you know they're probably not going to do it. And so you look at them, now listen, here's what I want you to do. Make it very clear. And with my kids, I got the point where I make them repeat it. You know, what is it? You know, or I make them at least say, yes, Dad. And that way they acknowledge that they've heard it. Why? Because sometimes, you know, when you tell them, they're not going to really hear it and they're not going to really do it. And I'm not saying Samuel's doing here, but knowing Saul and Saul's background, Samuel comes to him and he gives him this warning here, this command, and it's in the command form here, reminding him that God is the one who called him and God is the one who placed him as king. So he needs to obey. Notice he says, the Lord put you here. He put you over his people. So listen to what I'm saying. And again, this would have been important to do first for Saul because, again, he needed to be reminded of the obligation and necessity he had to be obedient to the Lord. An extremely important reminder for Saul because Saul had a propensity to disobey. And so he says, now listen up. God sent you, God anointed you, God, you know, put you here. Now heed the voice of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now again, remember, when a prophet said that, that should get your attention. Why? Prophets did not always speak for God. When they spoke, you know, when they said, pass me the potatoes, it didn't have to become 100% accurate. You know what I'm saying? The Bible says in Deuteronomy 18 that a true prophet of God will be 100% accurate. That doesn't mean that everything they said was 100% accurate. You know, if they were to say, you know, I think it's about a mile that way if you keep going. That wouldn't mean that if you got there and it was a mile point two that they were a false prophet. It doesn't mean that everything they said wasn't true. Here's what it means. When they walk in the office of a prophet and when they say, thus saith the Lord, it better be 100% accurate. At that point, they are saying, I am speaking for God. And if I'm speaking for God, God is 100% accurate. God doesn't miss. So here's what Saul would have known. First Samuel, you can see Samuel laying it on thick. First Samuel says, now, Saul, give me your eyes. He didn't say that, but I can imagine that. Saul, God put you here. Therefore, listen to what he says. Saul, thus says the Lord. Whoa. Samuel was an old man. And throughout his life, he had proven himself to be a true prophet of God. Everything Samuel said throughout his life, the scripture says, when he said, thus saith the Lord, every bit of it came exactly to pass. So for Samuel to look at Saul and say, thus saith the Lord, Saul realized God Almighty on his throne is speaking directly to me right now through that man's mouth. Now, we don't have people around like that today, and I'm glad because that would be intimidating and scary, wouldn't it? We don't have people that operate as in the office of a prophet. Jesus said that stopped with John the Baptist. He said the prophets were until John. So there's no one today that's a prophet of God. There are people who have gifts of prophecy, but there's nobody who speaks for God in a thus saith the Lord authority anymore because God has now given us his Holy Spirit and we have his word. But still at the same time, this is important right here because again, what Samuel would have realized and what Saul would have realized is God is speaking directly now to Saul. And so Saul, again, has no excuse for this would be a direct and willful disobedient act not to do what he was told to do right now. And we're going to see that's exactly what Saul does. And that's why God brings the hammer down so hard on Saul. It's one thing to think, well, I think God told me this and then not do it. It's another thing to know, I know God told me. You ever had things you know God told you? You heard that happen? I know God spoke. I have no doubt in my mind. When God says that, God expects us to be obedient. And so he says, all right, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. So even as I prophesied back in Deuteronomy, the Lord is saying, I'm going to take care of Amalek. Now go and attack Amalek. And note this, I have it underlined, and utterly destroy. This is key when it comes to the type of the flesh here. Okay? Everything sinful in our life. Repent of it, he would say. A way to translate this would be, you got to get rid of it. It can't stay. Again, this is a literal situation here with the Amalekites, but there's the picture here of that sin nature. And utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now again, God was now going to take vengeance on their enemies. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now at payday had come. It was time for judgment. And God doesn't say that vengeance won't be taken, only that we're not the ones to do it. So if somebody does you wrong and you think, man, I want to take vengeance. This isn't fair. It's not fair. This isn't fair that I get. Calm down. God didn't say they're not going to be dealt with. God said, don't you do it. Let me. Whoa. That's even heavier to me. And that actually makes me think, man, I wouldn't want to be where they are. You know, it's like, because what I can do is so limited. God, what you can do. And again, God is merciful and gracious, but God deals with, you know, those that are the enemies of the Lord. Again, giving him the command here to do this, Samuel, again, or rather Saul, is going to kind of blow it off and do his own thing and disobey him. And again, this will be knowing and willful disobedience. And again, this was one of Saul's problems. It wasn't just disobedience, but it was blatant disobedience. As I said, it's one thing to think, well, is that really God? It's another thing to realize this is God, and I'm choosing to disobey it. And that was Saul's heart. Now, again, notice this. The Lord said, utterly destroy them. And the question that pops in the mind, why so harsh? You know, God said, kill even the infants. You know, when you think about that and you really break that down and meditate on that for a minute, you think, wow, that seems harsh. it seems harsh until you see things the way that God sees them. There's a number of reasons God said to do this. First of all, because of what God revealed the Amalekites had done to the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt to the promised land by attacking those in the way they did. They were attacking the elderly and they were attacking the children and those that were weak and sick, and they were picking off the ones at the rear ranks and the stragglers and all this. Man, there's nothing more cowardly than that. That's the most cowardly thing you could do. It'd be like going to a city and finding all the elderly and all the little children and the ones that are sick and can't move in bed and going and killing them all. I mean, how much mercy would you have for that kind of person? This was what the Amalekites were like. They were a very wicked people, and they had no mercy, and they showed no mercy. And like a cancer, they had to be removed. They had gone too far to be reformed, and now God had to remove them. And it was actually an act of God's mercy in removing the little ones. You say, why was that an act of God's mercy? Because by taking the little ones and going at and having the little ones killed, see, if the little ones had grown up with mom and dad, they would have become just like their mom and dad, and you'd have another evil Amalekite eternally condemned. But to show mercy to these little ones that they died before they grew up and came like mom and dad could mean they can go to heaven. So is it better to have life down here and go to hell, or is it better to go ahead and take them on to heaven? I would say it's better to take them on to heaven. Although from our viewpoint, that seems harsh. From God's viewpoint of a corrupt society that has no hope, this was the most gracious thing and merciful and loving thing God could do for these children and these infants. And so you have to get God's mindset. It's a very different way to view things. But another reason is because God could see the future for the Amalekites and what they would later try to do to the children of Israel, and they needed to be stopped now. And what do I mean by that? Well, they would attempt in the future to totally exterminate the nation of Israel as a people. And God, seeing that they as a people group would attempt to totally exterminate the children of Israel, realized he needed to act now. I mean, how many of us would not have wanted to see Hitler stop if we knew what we knew now? If you could go back in those time machines and you see those programs and somebody goes forward or they go back in a time machine, can you imagine? Now put yourself right now. Let's say we're in a time machine, Calvary Chapel. The doors go. You know, you got to have, there it goes, guys, and all the lights in the room. Right? And we walk outside, and it's a few months before Hitler turns against the world and starts killing all of his own people and 6 million Jews. And right now, everybody's okay and nobody knows it. And you walk out in the streets and you start thinking, how in the world can I let people know right now? How in the world can I reveal this? What would you do? Would you choose to remain silent, or would you say, I've got to say something? They're going to think I'm crazy. This man right here is going to put to death 6 million Jews. This man's going to try to take the world over. This man is so evil, he's going to kill his own people. He's going to do all these things. And you can imagine the desperation in your heart and in your voice trying to do that. That's what God saw about the Amalekites. He recognized they were going to be a Hitler. They were going to be a people that were going to try to exterminate the nation of Israel. And therefore, God said, Saul, take them out now. It would be as though there was a country that was building nuclear weapons, and we realized they were trying to destroy America. And we found out they have a plan. They have the bomb. They're ready to blow us up. If we didn't take action, it would be no different. If we took action, how could you do that? How could you go and attack that nation? They haven't attacked us yet. If you realized that the next week they were going to drop a bomb on America, and if you didn't act right now, all of America would be destroyed, you would have to take action. Now you see what God is doing. He's taking out the wicked to protect the innocent. Again, this whole picture of when they were going to be annihilated. You remember the story of Esther and Haman. Haman was an Amalekite. Because Saul did not kill all the Amalekites like God asked him to do, many generations later, a man by the name of Haman, who the Bible says was an Agagite, he was a direct descendant of the Agag. The reason I say the Agag, Agags were a title, they're like Pharaoh. Of one of the leaders, he was a descendant of one of the leaders of the Amalekites, an Agagite. He tried to wipe out the entire nation. He was the Hitler of his day. And they would have never had to deal with Haman had Saul been obedient. You ever think your sin doesn't affect anybody else? Guys, when we sin, it affects many people around us. It affects our family. It affects our friends. And in Saul's case, it affected generations of people and almost caused his nation to be exterminated. How would you like to find out that you didn't do something that God asked you to do that caused America to be destroyed? Put that in context. That's what Saul did. Saul disobeyed God in an area as the president of Israel. If you were a president of the United States and you didn't do something that God told you to do, you could put an entire nation at risk. Saul did that. And had God not intervened, divine intervention, using Esther, then the nation would have been wiped out. And so again, we see how important this was here when it came to the Amalekites and being obedient. You know, we think, well, okay, he failed this test. He wasn't obedient. No, it's more than a failed test. It put the whole future of the nation in jeopardy because he was their king. So again, if anybody thinks that God is too harsh in this judgment, they don't understand what God understands, do they? You have to see as God sees to realize why God does some of the things he does. And by the time you get all the information, you realize, wow, God was merciful. God was gracious. And so it's important that we understand the remedy for the Amalekites again in our life here. And that is what he told Saul. He said, utterly destroy them. Get rid of them. And again, as we said, the scripture reveals that the fleshly nature can't be reformed. It can only be destroyed. And it's the only way to deal with it. It's interesting to me that Amalekite literally means a dweller in the valley. Especially when you consider that the sinful nature and sinful flesh is always hiding in the lowest and darkest places of our nature, waiting to strike. It's like you got these little Amalekites, you know, and they're just kind of waiting in the valley there to attack. And so the name is very appropriate here in the language of the Amalekites. So he says, go attack them, utterly destroy them. And notice verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek, and he lay wait in the valley. Notice this. He lay wait in the valley. It's interesting because he didn't wait for the Amalekites to come to him. He went to the Amalekites on the offensive. And this is an important principle when it comes to dealing with our sin and our flesh nature. And that is simply this. When it comes to our sinful flesh and our life, we shouldn't wait till it comes to us. We need to be on the offense to head it off at the pass. You know, when I worked with the junior high and senior high youth groups, I did that for about 5 years before I was a senior pastor. Actually, I did that for several years and then kind of interim time there, and then was a senior pastor. But either way, the kids would say things like, you know, I don't remember what the issue was, but they bring up the thing, you don't trust us, or mom and dad don't trust us, Pastor Mark. I'm like, you know what? I don't trust you either. Well, what do you mean you don't trust me? I would never do that. I said, hold on, but let me finish that. I don't trust me either. See, what I'm saying is I don't trust your flesh nature. But we're just going to go out with some friends, and we'll be back, and we're going to be that, whatever. Who's going to be there? What can I think? Well, it's a party, but I'm not going to be. You know what? Listen, Peter did the same thing. He said, though all the other guys do it, I won't. And the Lord said, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times this night. Why? Because he said, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And the flesh, the Amalekite, will hide there in the valley until we put ourselves in a situation where all of a sudden it can rise up and destroy us. And what I used to try to teach the teens was is that, you know what? You need to be on the offense and set yourself in such a place that the Amalekites in the valley can't come and take you over. You need to guard yourself. You need to be the one on the offense. What do I mean by that? Well, we shouldn't wait until we run across something on the computer screen or the TV to begin our battle. We should start the battle before it starts. Before the image pops up on the computer, you know, we should already have, you know, the protection software on the computer. Don't wait till it pops up. Go get the protection software, put it on now. And then it can't pop up. You see how you're on the offense? When you get the cable, you know, I got high-speed internet at the house. I didn't really care that much about cable, and I'm kind of glad I have it now because I watch a lot of news, but I didn't get it for that. I got it because I wanted high-speed internet, and you can get all the news you want on the internet. I mean, internet, as you know, is the world. It's wide open. So you get the protection there on your computer and you think you're fine. But with that package, they give you the cable or whatever. And so you're zipping around, finding out what channels you have. There's some bad stuff out there, guys. And what I found with my TV is that it has these things you can block certain stations. So rather than just think, well, I just won't watch that one or I'll skip past that one, I went and found all the ones that I felt were inappropriate and I blocked them. This is taking the offense against an Amalekite. You don't sit there and think, well, there's some good shows on there. That's not bad. And that's not bad. But then all of a sudden, when you're not ready, what happens? Boom. And I want to encourage you parents right now about this. There's a station on, I think it's G4 or something, that has a lot of these competitions where they try to do the strongman. You probably know what it is. Have you seen some of those where they compete? You said we're Japan or China or something, right? And they have these things where they grab these things and swim across these things. And that's nothing wrong in that. Grabbing the rope, there's nothing wrong in that. And it's a fun thing, and the kids really like it. But when you get to a certain part of the evening, I found out with that channel, it turns into pornography. And what they do is they hook our kids with that. And they, oh, I love that show, and I love this channel. And then you turn it on, and there's, I mean, literally nude people on that channel in the late evenings. And that was quite the surprise. Okay, where's that little block book? How do we do this, you know? And then you got to fight with that image and all that stuff, you know? Listen, mom and dad, be aware of what's on your cable channels. You need to investigate that. You know, God's given us all things, you know, freely and richly to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with TV or a movie. There's nothing wrong with the, and things. Just know what they're watching. Guard them. And put those blocks on there because, again, they hide in the valley. The Amalekites hide in the valley. And what I like about Saul is Saul went to the valley. Remember, Amalekite means in the valley. Now Saul goes to the valley. It's very picturesque what the Lord's showing us here. And that is, if we're going to fight the flesh, we have to go and figure out how the flesh deals with it and take the offense. And the flesh, you know, the Amalekite will hide in the valley of G4 television station or whatever other television stations are out there. you have to know how to, you know, what you're watching or what your kids are watching. And so Saul moves in, you know, and takes the position up here. He's got his plan in place, how to avoid the situations, you know, and how to attack it. And notice he gets in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go and depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite, and hence there were friendly. There was a friendly relationship between the Kenites and the children of Israel. This was Moses' family. And so he says, you know what? You need to get out of here. I don't want you to get destroyed. He lets them go. They were nomads. They traveled through the wilderness, and they had kind of intermingled there, traveling in that area. So he said, get out of here. Again, he just guarding him. God just watching out after him here, making sure they're taken care of. And so Saul attacked the Amalekites, verse 7, from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So notice he attacks them, but he's taken now Agag and the people, or rather Agag and some of the animals. He also took Agag, the Amalekite, utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, note this, spared Agag. Now, if you remember what God told him back in verse 3, God said to him, do not spare them. That word is key here in just a moment. And now we see a direct disobedience. God said, don't spare the Amalekites. Deal with them. But he spared Agag. And notice this, I have that underlined, and the best of the sheep. The oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling, another underlined word, unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now let's take this verse apart here. Notice first, he spared Agag and the best of the animals when God told him to utterly destroy them. And this failure to obey again is going to come back to destroy Saul later. If you remember, not only the nation did he put in danger, but according to an Amalekite who brought the message to David, he himself finished Saul off. Remember, Saul was in battle. He was injured. He told his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer said, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. I'm sorry. You're just going to have to die on your own. So Saul, you know, tries to kill himself and can't do it. And he sees this Amalekite comes along. And the Amalekite said he found Saul still alive. So the Amalekite finished him off. And what a picture that is of the flesh. Because if we don't utterly destroy the Amalekites and we spare any of them like God has told us to do, if we don't utterly destroy them, all it takes is one Amalekite to take us out if we're weak enough. If we're in a bad enough place, it doesn't take a bunch of Amalekites. But if we're in a weak place, one little Amalekite can do it. And so Saul here again needed to deal with it, and he didn't deal with it. And again, if God had told him to do it when he said he would, then it wouldn't have happened. Now, I think the wording here gives great revelation in this, because I said to note the word spared there. It's interesting. The word spared, in its basic root, connotes an emotional response to a situation. Note that. An emotional response. Why do I say that? Isn't it often when we disobey the word, it's because of an emotion or a feeling we have, like I really don't want to do that? You've developed a relationship with an unbeliever. You've come to the Lord and now you're saved. And you read in the Bible where it says you're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You're not supposed to have an intimate relationship in the sense of marriage and getting married. And you realize that, and now God convicts you and say, oh no, but I love them. What is that feeling right there? It's an emotional feeling. And here's the key. We have to get to a place as believers where we can override the emotional feeling in order to be obedient to the word of God. And this is where Saul blew it. And we have to lay our emotions aside. Anytime we allow our emotions to come into play and spare anything that God said is sinful in our lives, we're not going to be obedient to his word. How many times have we had friends we've been doing something with and they start doing something we know is wrong, but we don't want to hurt their feelings, right? So we don't really say anything. You ever had one of those awkward situations where, you know, maybe a family member comes to stay over Thanksgiving or Christmas, and you find out they're going to do something weird in your house? You ever had that happen? Like they're going to worship some other god, or they're going to do something. You're kind of like, okay, they're in my house. If I let them do this, they're going to be invoking false gods and demons in my house. But I don't want to hurt their feelings. And you see what's happening right there? I'm now having a battle between my emotions in sparing an Agag, an Amalekite, or simply being obedient to the Lord when it hurts. It's hard to be obedient when it hurts, isn't it? I had somebody in my house one time do that. I didn't know they were going to be invoking other gods and inviting demonic activity. And when I found they were back in the room doing that, although they had traveled great distances and were my guest. I said, you're welcome to stay here, but you can't do that anymore because this house belongs to the Lord.
Well, then we'll just leave.
I'm like, oh. Okay. All those years of ministry out the window. I tried to build a testimony. Now they hate my guts. You know, they hated my guts before that. Not really in the sense of hate, 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 but they already thought I was a weirdo religious freak or whatever. How much better when they leave, although I feel bad that I've hurt somebody's feelings, to say, Lord, as for me and my house, we're going to serve you. And God says, way to go. Being faithful is not easy. I'm not saying I'm always faithful. Don't take that statement wrong. I've blown it a lot. Your pastor has messed up a lot. But on the rare times by God, that God, by his grace, has given me the ability to make a stand, I've never looked back and regretted it. I don't look back now and say, man, I wish I'd have just let him stay and do all that demonic stuff. I shouldn't have done that. Nope. I look back now and I say, Lord, you know what? It's not an issue between me and somebody that I love down here. It's between me and my God. This is me and my God. And I have to do what's right, even if they don't like me, even if they storm off, even if it ruins the Thanksgiving turkey. You know, I have to do it. But again, the way we do it is important, isn't it? You know,
thus saith the Lord. You are the evil one, you know, whatever. God will curse you forever, right? Get out of my house.
Probably not the best approach if you're trying to reach them. But just a simple loving say, you know what, I love you and you're welcome here, but I can't allow that in my home because I've given my life, my home, and all that I am to my God. I've got to honor him first. And I love you, but I love him more. So I have to do this. Well, then they huff out, but you know what happens? They think back on that and realize, you know what, he may be a freak, but he's standing for what he believes in, right? So emotions, you know, if you want to spare an Amalekite, be careful of the emotions. And I want to encourage, again, we're all emotional beings. Some are more emotional than others. But make sure that you don't allow the emotions to cause you like Saul did. Here's the danger, gang. Saul allowed his emotions to cause him to disobey the word of God. We can't do that. We have to say, Lord, you've got to help me. And we've all done it before, but then we can say, God, help me not to do it anymore, and so that I can be obedient to you. And again, maybe some of you are struggling tonight, you know, even here, to get rid of something that's sinful in your life, but you're emotionally attached to it. Make a choice tonight. You can make a choice to turn from it. Do it. Just choose to do it. Notice, secondly, Saul and the people were obedient to destroy what was despised and worthless. I find that interesting. No, whatever was of no profit to them, they were obedient to destroy, but they kept the stuff they liked. Is that not like us? I mean, the best of the animals they kept, you know, Agag was kind of like a trophy. I'm bringing this king back that I conquered. And it kind of gives him the glory and the attention and all that, the adulation. He kept all that. And, you know, when God asks us to do away with sinful things in our life, it's easy to get rid of what's despised and worthless. The real test is getting rid of what's valuable to us if God just shows us that we're supposed to get rid of it. That's the real test of obedience. Anybody can obey the easiest stuff. I have no problem giving up heroin. Doesn't bother me at all. I don't want any heroin. No, doesn't bother me at all. But there's some other things that God may say, Mark, you know what? You're free. Do you think that's really going to help you grow in the Lord, or is that kind of pulling you down? But it's fun, Lord. I know it's fun, and you're free. But is it really helping you grow, or is it pulling you down? All right, it's pulling me down. You going to keep the best, you know, and are you going to get rid of the stuff that's easy to get rid of, or you want to move on? You want to move on to a higher call, Mark? You want to be used in greater ways, or you know, you're saved, you're in heaven. All right, Lord, I'm not talking again about legalistic stuff. You guys know that. But it's easy to give up the stuff that we don't want to give or we don't care about. It's hard to give up the stuff that we like. And, you know, partial obedience is really disobedience if we get right down to it, isn't it? You know, if you tell your kids, okay, you know, I want you to make your bed and vacuum your room, and then you come before you watch, you know, the show or whatever, and then you come back and they're watching the show and they vacuum the room with their bed's a mess. Are you happy? Oh, you obeyed me. No, you didn't. You didn't obey me. Well, I vacuumed the floor. I asked you to do two things, vacuum the floor and make up the bed. And so partial obedience is really being disobedient. We have to be so careful that when we destroy Amalekites, we don't leave anything behind, even those things that maybe seem of value to us or maybe a trophy. You know, Agag was a trophy for him. You know, it's interesting that Agag literally means I will overtop. Isn't that interesting? Because that's exactly what the sin does if we let it. If we don't put it to death, what happens? It overtops us. It overtakes us, we would say. What an accurate picture of the flesh. It may lie dormant for a while, you know, if we don't destroy it, but eventually it's going to rise up. And, you know, we can use the logic of Saul, and that is, you know what? I don't have to really kill this Amalekite. I'll just, like, take it prisoner. I'll just kind of set it aside, and I'll discipline myself to have nothing to do with it. I'll put it in jail, kind of in the little spiritual jail over here, but I won't completely get rid of it because I kind of like it a little, but I'm going to stay away from it. You ever heard of prison breaks? You let an Amalekite sit in that cell long enough, he's going to get that little file out. Spoon through the floor, you know. And all of a sudden one day, ah, how'd you get out? Ha, 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 should have killed me while you could. And the Amalekite turns on you. See, Saul thought, I can take him captive. I'll just keep him over here in prison. But it didn't work. And so we have to deal with it. And God says, make sure you deal with it. You know, the answer is not to just have the website or the station, you know, that's there. No, block them. You know, make sure you can't get to that website. Make sure that station won't pop up as you're flipping around the channels. That's what you have to do. You can't hang on to it and think, well, I just won't go there. It's a prisoner and I'll never go up to that channel. No, get rid of it. I remember material things when I first came to the Lord, you know, that some were sinful that I had. Some things that I had, they had monetary value, and God began to challenge me to get rid of them. And you go through that whole process of, you know, but yeah, but they're worth money, you know. And so, okay, I'll get rid of them. I'll do that obedience. But you know what? I'll sell them. That way I won't have them anymore. Problem. That little conviction light starts flashing in your brain. Wait a minute, Mark. What? What do you want now? Well, if it's sinful to you, oh, it's going to be sinful to somebody else, right? Yeah. Shut up. Shut up. They're worth money, money. Okay, Lord, I'll destroy them. And you watch all that money go out the window of what the world would have value on, because you realize if it's poison to me, it's poison to someone else. Just getting it out of my life doesn't mean I did the right thing. Bringing back Agag and the spoils of war would also have been alluring to Saul's flesh, again, as it would have given him all this career prestige. Notice this. God said deal with what he did. And here's the bottom line, guys. Are you sparing any Amalekites tonight? Do we have Amalekites that we're sparing this evening? We know God's told us to get rid of them. And right now, you've got some Amalekites God's dealing with. God wants you to deal with it. Deal with the Amalekites. Don't spare them. They won't spare you, I can promise. You may even keep them prisoner for a while. You may hold them down and keep it dormant, but they'll hide in the valley, and they'll wait until you're in the valley with them, not on the offensive, but in the weakness, and then they'll overtake you. They will overtop you, even as Agag's name means. It's time to utterly destroy them, or they'll one day utterly destroy you. You know, I want to read one last thing, how we destroy them. Let's turn to this last thing. Go to Exodus chapter 17, and we'll close with this. Second book of the Bible. Starting in verse 8. Because how do we deal with the Amalekites? All right, Pastor Mark, great. You shared this thing about Amalekites tonight, but how do I deal with the Amalekites? Well, God tells us right here. We're going to see again a literal battle, but God tells us the way to deal with them in this literal battle because it's a picture of the flesh. Notice Exodus verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 8. But Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, choose some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron went up on top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Holding the hands up to the Hebrew was the prayer position. Here's your first principle. You want to defeat the Amalekites? You've got to stay in prayer. If you leave your prayer life, the Amalekites are going to start gaining the victory again. And every time Moses was praying, the Amalekites were being defeated. Every time Moses let his hands down, the Amalekites started winning. So again, there's a beautiful picture of praying there. And notice this, Moses got tired, but Moses' hands became heavy. You know, sometimes when you're fighting the spiritual battle, it gets tiring alone, doesn't it? And so you need somebody to help you. So they took a stone and they put it under him. First thing, again, is we need to do is make sure that we're on the rock, standing on the Lord. And they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other side. And his hands were going up. His hands were steady till the going down of the sun. Notice he got too weak to do it on his own, but Ben and Hur got on either side of him. No, I'm sorry. Aaron and Hur got on either side of him. And they held his hands up, right? And when the hands stayed up, they defeated the enemy. Here's the bottom line. If you're struggling with an Amalekite tonight, First of all, you need to be praying on a regular basis. And if you're too tired and you say, I've been fighting with this Amalekite for 30 years. I've been fighting with this Amalekite for 20 years. I can't get this Amalekite out of my life. First of all, you got to choose you want to do it. And then you may have to go to a brother or sister you trust and say, would you hold my hands up? I want you to pray with me. You help me hold my hands up. I'm heavy over this. I have prayed for 20 years and I'm worn down by it. I'm sitting on the stone. I'm on the rock in Christ, but I'm tired. And the Amalekite keeps wiping me out. You may need somebody to get on either side of you and help you to do that. Notice what happened when others held the hands up. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek for under heaven. This battle will not always be there, Moses. It'll not always be there, Joshua. It will not always be there, Calvary Chapel Saint. There's going to be a day we're going to enter the kingdom of God. You won't have the battle with Amalek anymore. But until that happens, you need to keep your hands up in prayer and you need to have somebody helping you keep them up when you get weary if you're going to win the battle against Amalek, which is a constant battle till we go to heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And we have war with our flesh from generation to generation, don't we? But we can get victory. Let's take the Amalekites right now. You know what's in your heart. Let's lay them before the Lord. Let's ask God to set us free from them. Let's choose to do it. Then let's pray to do it. And let's get others to pray with us if need be so that we can be free and enter into the promise that God has for us.